I hope you can say that this morning, that he has lifted you and saved your soul. Certainly the Apostle Paul had no doubt about it, as he was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord literally knocked him off his high horse. As you know what Paul was before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very righteous, self-righteous concerning the law. He himself said he was in many ways perfect as it relates to the law. Problem is, we're all sinners by nature. And not only that, but whereas Saul thought he was perfect, in God's eyes, he actually was a murderer. And God, in his mercy and grace, knocked Saul off his horse, flat on his back, blinded him, and then gave him the most shocking revelation he ever received. You know, Paul received a lot of revelation from the Lord, and he wrote possibly as many as 14 books of the New Testament. But the most shocking revelation this man ever received in his entire life was when he's flat on his back, he's blinded by the light, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Small L, meaning, you are more powerful than me. You just knocked me flat on my back. You've blinded me. You're speaking to me very loudly. You have overpowered me. I now show respect to you by saying, "Who are you, Lord? Lord over me, master, bigger than me." And he heard the words, "I am Jesus." Paul realized that the person who knocked him flat on his back and blinded him and was speaking to him was the very one he thought was still dead. Dead men can't do that. And when Paul realized in that moment that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, because up until that point, he thought his body had been stolen from the grave, like many others, by the disciples. But at that point, he realized that the Jesus he'd been fighting against was alive and well, very well. And the next time he said, "Lord," it was different. He said, "Lord," capital L, "my God, my," as our Chinese friends say about their bosses at work, "my owner." That's what Paul was saying when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do? My owner. What do you want me to do?" And God told him what to do immediately, in the immediate future, as in the next moment. But later on, God told Paul what he wanted him to do the rest of his life, and that became Paul's obsession. That became Paul's obsession. And he describes it a little bit. Of course, in numerous places, Paul gives his testimony, especially in when he was defending himself to the Corinthian church and to others. So Paul was not shy about telling the story about the road to Damascus experience. But we, for sake of time, we won't deal with that, and you're familiar with it anyway. But he says in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause." For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, there could be in that phrase a little bit of an attitude. For you Gentiles, I am a prisoner. He took me prisoner on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul was a joy-filled prisoner of Jesus Christ, because there is no greater joy than discovering the purpose for which God put you on the earth and pursuing that and fulfilling that purpose. There's no greater joy. But still, Paul was a Jew of all Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a biological, spiritual, philosophical, religious descendant of his father Abraham in every way, and he was proud of it. Now, God humbled him, but he was proud of it. And in those days, Paul and the other Jewish zealots, to use the term loosely, they considered people like you and I, non-biological Jews, as, what's a kind word? Substandard. Okay? They looked down on the Gentiles. Some of the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Yeah. What did God do? God chose the proudest of them all and put him flat on his back and shocked him with the revelation that Jesus is alive and well. And then the Lord Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. You are now my captive. You are now my slave. I tell you what to do. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to be an apostle to those dogs. Isn't that just like the Lord oftentimes to call us to do exactly what we don't want to do? My mama used to say when she lived here in this area as a young lady, a young married lady, married to a pastor, I'll go anywhere but Alaska. And she tells that story herself. But you know, when God calls you and you have opportunity to serve your Creator, especially if he divinely and providentially and sovereignly cultivates a love for him in your heart, and then he calls you to do a work, there is no greater joy. And so we've been in Alaska now for 55 years. I'm not even thawed out yet down here. I'm very tired of the cold. I'm tired of the dark. The darkness. I told my cousin a while ago, by the time we get home, we're going to be having 6 hours a day of daylight. So there. And we're looking forward to it. It might be seven, but we're gaining, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes of daylight every day now, and we're really proud of that. But honestly, I'm tired of it. But what I'm not tired of is the people. What I'm not tired of are the opportunities that God has given us over these years to influence people for his glory and for the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious Son. So Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me towards you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And in verse 6, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, my cause is to be involved by the calling of God in this great mystery, which is actually the mystery itself is multifaceted. It used to confuse me. It doesn't anymore. But part of the mystery is that God would graft the Gentiles into the olive tree. It doesn't, this passage and no other passage in the Bible teaches that God has replaced Israel with the church. He's simply saying the mystery is that God's going to save people other than national Israel. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but it wasn't very clear to the Jewish people. And also, they were kind of like us in that even if it was in the Word of God, if they didn't want to see it, they really didn't want to see it. But the Word of God says, like Isaiah says, they that know me not shall run to me. That's Gentiles. That's us. We ought to rejoice in that. That a people who knew not God were the old-fashioned word, heathen. And when you read the word heathen in the King James English, most of the time it means Gentile. Somebody outside Israel, outside national Israel. And yet in God's great plan, And I said this one time to a Chinese man who, unsaved man and his wife were in our home visiting from mainland China. They came to Fairbanks to visit their son and their daughter-in-law who were believers and great helpers to us in the Chinese ministry. And I knew that Hal was really burdened for his daddy and really wanted him to understand the gospel. But in their culture, the child, you cannot preach to your parents and tell them they need to be saved. And you cannot tell your parents, leave your religion and come to my religion. No, that just doesn't fly. Hal's dad said something to him in Chinese, and Hal translated it to me and said, my dad wants to know, why does America worship the God of Israel? Why doesn't America have her own God? Short answer would have been, well, unfortunately, she does. But what immediately hit me was, this is an answer to Hal's prayer. Because now I can share the gospel with his daddy, and the son's only the translator. It's not his words. So he's not speaking directly to his dad about Christ. And so I told this man, I said, that's a very good question. And the God, as they refer to him, is the one true God. And yes, he chose Israel to be his people, but guess what? He had a plan. And his plan was that his people would reject his son Jesus. And based on their rejection, the God of Israel is now able to be and offer himself as the God of all nations. And I went into some of the history of the Chinese writings, like the word pictures that they use, the characters they use for their writings, and was able to explain how that in the ancient Chinese writings, which are 4,500 to 5,000 years old, are encapsulated the stories of the book of Genesis, the creation, the fall, the garden, the flood of Noah. It's all in the word pictures, and these people are blown away when they realize that the truth of Scripture has been ingrained in their culture and in their history for thousands of years, and they never even knew it. They thought that this was the American God. And I said, he was your God long before he was our God. And you need to come back to the one true God and believe in his son, Jesus. He was just beaming because he was able to preach the gospel to his daddy. And while I'm on this track, let me just tell you one other short story. We help receive Chinese college students when they come to Fairbanks, and we went to the airport to pick up five new college students, and we met them and greeted them. And in China, the young people are taught English to some degree. I think they start them in the fourth grade and maybe till about the eighth or ninth grade, something like that. But they knew a little bit of English. We communicated, loaded up their luggage, got them in the van. We're driving these Chinese college students to their lodging. And right behind me is this young lady. And she leans forward and in my ear, she says, excuse me. And I said, yes. And I'm driving the van. I have a question. I said, yes. The first man and the first woman ate the forbidden fruit, correct? And I said, yes, that is correct. Surprised by her Bible knowledge, that little bit. She said, then if the first man and the first woman eat the forbidden fruit, then the God cannot be. And then I see her in the rearview mirror on her Google Translate, omnipotent, correct? And I said, that's a really good question. And I said, the answer is a long one, but we will have all summer long to explain the answer to you, and Lena will tell you that answer in detail. But for now, I just want to tell you this, that before the first man and the first woman ate the forbidden fruit, the God knew this would happen. And as soon as I said that, in a lightning flash, in a split second, this girl put it all together and she got it because she yelled out very loudly in that van and in my ear, I might say, she said, "Oh, he has a plan. He has a plan." And I said, "Yes, you got it. The God has a plan." Paul was thrilled that God included him in that plan. And you and I should be thrilled. If you're saved today and you know the Lord, you should be thrilled that God has included you in his plan. And Paul's part in the plan was that Christ took him captive and then called him, cleansed him, and then commissioned him to be an apostle to the very people that he despised. And yet, Paul gladly yielded to this commission of Christ. A cross-reference that I have that I'd like to share with you is in Colossians 1. Paul's on a similar train of thought here as he's writing to the church at Colossae, and he says in chapter 1, verse 25 of Colossians, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." All right, now here's another facet. You remember I told you that the mystery has multifacets like a diamond. It really is the diamond of the mystery of God. It would make a really great sermon series now that I think about it. But the one facet is that the Gentiles would be grafted into the olive tree. And another facet is revealed here in Colossians 1 where he says, "Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations but now is revealed to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." There's the grafting in again. And here's another facet, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Did you know that Old Testament saints never envisioned that the Holy of Holies would become us? That we would actually literally become the dwelling place of God? Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon believers for temporary, miraculous power and tasks that brought glory to God. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament. There's so much to say about that. For instance, in David's prayer of repentance, he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's not asking to not lose his salvation. He's asking God not to take this power and blessing that was upon his kingdom and upon his reign and upon him personally, don't take that away because of this sin in Psalm 51. And once again, now the Holy Spirit, when we trust Christ as Savior, Scripture tells us that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means we're immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ comes inside of us. And it's the only explanation. This is part of the mystery now. It's the only explanation for how a life can be so transformed, literally overnight, when somebody is saved. And we see this as well. We've seen it in China. We've seen it in Alaska. This is the kind of stuff that consumed Paul and that should consume us and should define us. It should be our passion, is to be working with the Holy Spirit to graft people into the olive tree and to help people come to know Christ through saving faith, right? So that they can have the indwelling Holy Spirit change their life. A people that Paul despised, God gave him a love for, Gentiles. And Paul, everywhere he went, what would he do? What was his MO in every city? Paul, you know what it was. He would go into a city, and then he would touch home plate. Where was that? The synagogue. He would go to the synagogue, and he already knew what was going to happen, but he just had to go to his own people, because in Romans 10 and 11, he describes, 9, 10, and 11, Paul describes the tremendous anguish that he felt for his own people, Israel. So he would go into the synagogue and he would preach the gospel and basically blow the place sky high. And if he didn't get stoned to death or run out of town after that, Paul would shake the dust off his feet and go to the Gentiles. And what would happen every time Paul went to the Gentiles? Many people, sometimes thousands, would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul would organize them, baptize them, plant the church there, warn them, teach them as much as he could, and he'd say to them, now the false teachers are right there coming down the road. Because they don't evangelize, they proselytize. Okay? And it's because they don't have a gospel to preach. It's all of works. So it's not good news, it's bad news. And so Paul says, there they are, they're coming down the road, watch out for them, but the Lord wants me to go across the sea over here to this city. And what would he do? Same thing, he'd go in the synagogue, create a big stir, and then he'd go to the Gentiles and preach. His heart was passionate, his heart was driven, and what defined the Apostle Paul? He was a slave of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, or as he put it, the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. In wrapping it up, I want to point out some things and then ask you a question. First of all, Paul had had a genuine encounter with the bodily risen Son of God, and it revolutionized his life. Have you? After Paul encountered the risen Christ, he immediately obeyed the Lord. If you remember, the Lord told him where to go, and you're going to see Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do. And he went there, and he got baptized, and Ananias told him what to do next, and he did it. And that's how Paul spent the entire rest of his life, was whatever God told him to do, he obeyed by faith. Faith produces obedience. We're being told and taught today that since we're under the grace of God, and this is actually a third wave of antinomianism, now since we're under the grace of God, we don't have to obey. We're approved in Christ. The commandments don't really mean anything. This is new doctrine. It's not new. It's resurrected old doctrine and old lies of Satan that basically goes all the way back to hath God said. So don't believe it. Jesus said these words very plainly. If you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. Obedience to Christ is visible. It's practical. It's measurable. It's real. It's literal. Keep that word in mind. It's important how you approach the scriptures. A literal interpretation and a biblical application in life is important to our sanctification. And once you start saying that those things don't matter, you're headed down a very dark and dismal and, may I say, powerless road, because the Holy Spirit never contradicts his word. And somebody who says, I'm hearing from Jesus, but the words they're hearing contradict this word, they're lying or they've been deceived. Okay? And somebody who says, I'm close to Jesus, but I don't have to obey this book. No, you're not close to Jesus. My Jesus wrote this book. My Jesus is the Lord of this book. My Jesus loves this book and he wants us to do this book. Granted, we need to apply it in its context and be careful there, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I want to tell you something. When the Apostle Paul received word or revelation or instruction from the Lord, he obeyed it and he didn't ask any questions. And it ended up costing him his life. So in closing, I want to tell you this short story. Many of you who are old enough to remember back in the 70s, the early 70s, the Uruguayan rugby team that was flying to a tournament, and their plane crashed in the Andes Mountains. There were 45 people total on board. Only 16 survived the initial crash. Later on, two or three more died of starvation. As they began starving in the ice and the snow of the Andes Mountains, they were there for 2 months, they actually had to revert to something very barbaric, cannibalism. They had to begin eating the flesh of those who had died in the plane crash for them to avoid death themselves. Well, eventually two young men in the group, the strongest two young men, found their way off the mountain once the storm cleared and conditions improved just enough for these guys, and they made one attempt and had to give up and came back. And then when they came back, they actually gave their food to the survivors because they were so starving, and they said, all right, this second attempt, we're either going to make it out or we're going to die. And they did make it out, and they found help, and the remaining survivors were rescued. Once they were rescued, they were overnight heroes, literally worldwide. I remember, even as a teenager, the story coming out in the news and hearing about that, and I just remember one word, cannibalism. And that's what everybody else remembered, too. And the father of one of the young men who escaped off the mountain and found help, when the dust settled and all the media hoopla started dying down, I read this book a few years ago, and when everything died down, the father of that young man who had helped rescue the rest of the people gave him some very good advice. Brief but powerful. He said, son, don't let this define you. You go on and do something great with your life. You put this experience behind you, and you go on and be something else and do something else, but don't let this define you. When I read that book and that statement, it hit me like a train because I was in the middle of a 6.5-year bout with a virus-caused chronic fatigue syndrome. So I had been practically bedridden the first year. The second year, I didn't think I was getting better, but I look back and I was. The third year, I could finally tell by year three that I was getting a little bit more strength each year. Not each day or month, but each year I was getting about 10% better. And I started charting my improvement. But I became fixated on my illness. And when I read that dad's wise advice to his boy, don't let this define you, I said to myself, I am not going to let this illness define me. I want to be defined by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When people hear my name, I want them to know that this is someone that can help them come to know the Lord. And I thank the Lord that on March 23, 2016, God providentially put those two Chinese girls next to me on a midnight flight, Seattle Fairbanks, and the result of that, because their grandmother had converted to Christ in China and was praying for them, and the result of that, the ripple effect of that is still going on today, literally 7 days a week. And 7 days a week, God has given us, my wife and I, this Chinese ministry where we're communicating with them either through WeChat or texting, or emailing, or phone calls. And then, of course, when we're home, it's almost every day, either a knock at the door or God brings a brand new Chinese person or family into our path. And this has been going on now for almost 7 years. You might can explain it away a dozen times, but how do you explain it away 60, 70, or 80 times, or however many times, once every 2 or 3 weeks? Every 2 or 3 weeks, God brings new Chinese people. And the other day, as a matter of fact, it was Thanksgiving last year, I'm driving through town and I realized, Lord, it's been 2 months. You didn't do anything significant with the Asian ministry for 2 months. And I started praying. I got scared. I thought the Lord was going to stop this. And I said, Lord, please don't stop. And I said, Lord, if you'll bring us another Chinese person, I promise we'll be faithful to share the gospel. And 3 hours later, a man in our church texted me, and he said, Pastor Bruce, I just got off the plane in Fairbanks. I sat next to a Chinese lady, and I wanted to witness to her, but I chickened out. So when the plane landed, he looked at this girl and said, may I have your phone number? And he said, are you Chinese? And she said, yes. And he said, my pastor and his wife help Chinese people. He didn't know that she was a grad student from Northeastern University in Boston coming to Fairbanks to see the Aurora and was already searching for God and already wanted to go to church in Boston, but was very intimidated by all the churches. Where do I go and how do I know I'm being told the truth? And that was her heart condition when he said the magic word, pastor. And they're very big on the alignment of the planets or the stars or whatever you want to call it. And she felt like this was an answer to her prayer. she trusted this total stranger, gave him her phone number, and that Sunday morning she was sitting next to Lena in church, and then went home with us for Sunday dinner. Sunday dinner is what we call it down here. Yankees call it lunch. And you've heard of the exchange. Well, we cheated on the Musgraves, and we had it translated into Chinese before they did because we couldn't wait. And so I had the Chinese version of the exchange at the table, and I took this girl through the four lessons in an hour and a half, not knowing if we'd see her again. This was Thanksgiving time. She was up there on vacation. And when I finished that hour and a half explanation of the gospel, she said, "I think I will find the reason for my existence." And then she said this. She said, "Tonight I have appointment for the tour group. We will have the steak and the king crab." And I knew where they were going. I said, "Oh, that's good. That's a good place. We've been there. My wife and I, we've been there before." And she said, "May I cancel this appointment and come back to the church tonight and hear more about Jesus?" That's the opposite of when Jesus fed the 5,000. They followed him because they wanted the bread and the fish and the miracles. And when Jesus started preaching the truth, they walked away. This girl said, "Forget the bread and the fish. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And she said, "Can I come back tonight?" Yes, she did. And then she said these words after she heard more about Jesus. "If I come back to here for Christmas, may I stay in this house and hear more Bible story?" And I said, "This Christmas? That's in 3 weeks. You're going to go all the way to Boston and fly all the way back here so you can hear more about Jesus?" And she said, "If I can stay in this house and hear more about Jesus, yes." I said, "Yes, you can do that." 3 weeks later, Angelina was back. And on Christmas Eve, our candlelight service, she saw 7 Chinese people come up and sing. And she heard them sing Silent Night in her language. And then she saw one of them get baptized, which is a whole nother story I don't have time to go into, but it's in the God of the Aurora book. And that night, we explained more gospel to her, started watching a gospel movie. The next night, same thing, and the next morning, she came up the stairs from our basement apartment, sat at our table, and she leaned over and quietly said, "May I do the baptize?" I said, "You know, Angelina, baptism is for people who have already accepted Christ." She said, "I did." I said, "When did this happen?" "Last night, very late, down there in that room." And I said, "Really? Did you pray to the Lord Jesus?" "Yes, I did." She said, "Does everybody need to be there when you do the baptize?" I said, "Yes, the people must be there." "When will the people be there?" I said, "This Sunday." "May I do the baptize this Sunday?" I said, "Yes." She followed Christ in baptism. I said, "Lord, I promise, if you bring us another Chinese, I will give them the gospel." You can pray the same thing. You can make the definition of your life, the passion of your heart, working with the Holy Spirit to graft in Gentiles into the olive tree and help them believe in Christ so they can have that mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit and have their life changed just like yours was. Don't keep it to yourself. Reach out to your friends and neighbors. We have so many tools today available, like the exchange. And that's my challenge for you this morning, is what defines you? Is it your career? Is it your money? Is it your personality? Is it Facebook, social media, number of friends? None of that matters. None of that will matter for eternity. Make sure that whatever it is defines you is Christ-centered and exalts Him, because that's why God saved us. That's why we're on this planet, is to lift up Jesus Christ. God loves that. God loves His Son. And even when it's time to pray and you say, "I don't know what to pray," how about, and don't get me wrong, let's continue praying faithfully for one another's health. But sometimes it's great just to tell God how great Jesus is. He loves that. He loves for His Son to be exalted. So just just say great things about the Lord Jesus, even while you're driving. And also pray and say, Lord, if you will give me the opportunity to lift up Jesus to someone who doesn't believe in him, I promise I will. No matter what nationality they are, tell people about the Lord Jesus. Use your dinner table. Invite them to church. And God will bless you for that.